Pray with me as we prepare to open God's Word together this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your Word, we ask that you, Father, would be present by your Spirit, that you would cast light on the words that have been recorded for thousands of years, that they would be fresh and new, that you, by your Spirit, would penetrate to our heart and soul, expose the sin and the self-deception that is in us. And we ask that you would do this for the sake of pointing us to your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, pour out your Spirit to exalt him in our midst this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we continue our sermon series through Genesis, and this morning we will be in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is on page 2 if you have a pew Bible. And if you don't have a pew Bible, it should be pretty close to the front. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We'll read our scriptures aloud as we begin. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is the word of the Lord. When I was a very small boy, maybe about age 6, my family had a small house in a small town in western Nebraska that had a pretty big wooden deck. And as young boys, me and my brother, he was about 4 at the time, if I was 6, if I'm remembering the ages correctly, we would often play because this wood deck was built so that it had a lattice that was supposed to keep, you know, small boys out from crawling underneath it. But somehow the lattice had gotten broken, so there was an easy path to get underneath it. So we often went under there and played and did other things. Well, somewhere I had also figured out, maybe from my father worked for the utilities company at the time, what matches were. And I learned from probably watching my father how to start these matches. Now, I was 6, and there wasn't a whole lot of critical reasoning developed. Wooden deck, matches. Of course those would be the perfect place to light the matches because no one would be able to find us or see us. And so my brother and I were in there, and I remember, children, this is very naughty. Don't ever, ever do this. But I was lighting those matches, and we were having a good time. We were careful. We had it handled. We were 6 and 4. And so we were lighting these, and I didn't let my brother, because I was very responsible, do this. But we'd light them and then immediately extinguish them in the dirt below us. Well, because mothers always know, children, are you listening? Mothers always know what is happening. My mom came out and said, "Jacob, Anthony, where are you?" And we, goodness, we came out and we reported to our mother who had called us forth. And she said, "I'm smelling something that smells like matches. You guys aren't lighting matches under there, are you?" Up until that moment, I literally had no idea that what I was doing was potentially wrong or dangerous and might kill all of us in a single blow. But suddenly it dawned on me, and I thought, how on earth did I get here? And so I did the only thing that came to my mind, which was to flat out lie about it. "Oh, no, Mom, well, of course we wouldn't be lighting matches. That would be silly." And my brother, who was 4, followed my lead. So it wasn't just me stumbling. It was leading my other brother into stumbling. And he said, "No, no, Mom." He just followed right along with me. And then my mom said, "Okay, well, I trust you if that's what you say." And she went back into the house. Well, before, I didn't really know what I was doing was wrong. But then now I knew that exactly I had done something very wrong. I had not only put me, my brother, and my family in danger, but I had lied about it. And so I stopped my mother and confessed what I had done and how I had lied about it. And that was, of course, the point where the wrath of God fell down from heaven through my mother and then later through my father when he came home afterward. Sometimes we know exactly what we're doing in sin, but other times we get to the point and we wonder, how on earth did I get here? How on earth could I have been so self-deceived as to do this horrific, horrific thing? The time for the understanding of the horrors of what the man and the woman have done is coming. And we'll actually look at that more next week when Tower's preaching on the second half of Genesis chapter 3. But right now, I want to start with the background sentence given to us in chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. That word crafty in Hebrew is the word arum, and I tell you that because the word arum sounds very close and looks very close in Hebrew to the word in 2:25, just right above that, for naked. The words are very, very similar. There's a wordplay going on here to tell us what's going to unfold. The man and the woman are naked and innocent. They don't know what's about to hit them. But the serpent is crafty, arum. And he is going by his lies and deception and deceit and subtleness to take them down. And we see the way the serpent does this in the unfolding of this passage is that the serpent is essentially trying to get the man and the woman to distrust God. And the means by which the serpent tries to get the man and the woman to distrust God is by trying to get the man and the woman fundamentally to distrust God's word. So first, the serpent tries to get the man and the woman to distrust the goodness of God's word. Second, the truthfulness of God's word. And finally, when it's all over, the relevance of God's word. The goodness, the truthfulness, and the relevance of God's word. Let's look at how this plays out. In the second half of the first verse, so Genesis 3, verse 1b, we read what the serpent approaches, the opening line, the approach, the pitch of the serpent to the woman. And we read that he said to the woman, not an instruction, hey, right now, go out, eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, the serpent is so crafty, he never has to explicitly tell them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he doesn't even start with an assertion. Why? Don't trust God. You shouldn't trust him. Instead, what he starts with is a question. I mean, that's innocent, right? It's just a question. That's fair. He says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? It's a legitimate question. Except what the serpent is doing is kind of multi-layered. It's insidious, it's subtle, it's crafty, just like we read in verse 1a. What he's trying to do is to get them to doubt the goodness of the generosity of God's provision. And the question he asks is preposterous. God hadn't told them they can't eat any food. I mean, that's silly. Of course God had told them that they could eat abundantly. He had only withheld one tree of all the garden that they were not allowed to eat. But he frames this in such a way, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? To raise the question, maybe God is stingy. Maybe he's miserly. Maybe he's withholding. But he's doing something else at another level. Derek Kidner on this passage describes this as he's smuggling an assumption into this question. There's sort of the hidden cargo of this assumption is the question, well, maybe God's word is subject to our judgment. You see, before this, Adam and Eve had simply received God's word joyfully. They had embraced it. Why wouldn't they trust their Creator? Why wouldn't they do what he had asked them to do? God had given them everything in this garden. He had made them the vice regents over all of creation. But now the serpent is just asking a question which causes them not only to doubt God's goodness, but to put themselves in a position of judgment over the Word of God. Well, if the serpent's question is bad, the woman's response is even worse, because she lays four stepping stones that pave the way directly toward her sin. Look at what she says in verse 2. We read, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.'" Now stop there for just a moment. The woman misquotes what God had said in a pretty important way. She says, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden," but look back at chapter 2, verse 16 to see what God had said. He didn't say, "Well, sure, if you want to, go ahead and eat if you're hungry." He says, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden," and he only withheld one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what the woman starts off with doing is to understate the goodness of God. This is the first act of ingratitude in the Bible. Now, it's not pronounced, it's not well-developed, but the woman should have been standing in awe of what God had said. She should have dismissed the serpent, saying, "No, God said that we may surely eat of every tree of the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What a wonderful, generous God we have." But she simply understates it by saying, "Well, yeah, I guess we have some food to eat if we need it." The second thing the woman does is not to understate God's generosity, but to overstate God's strictness. Look at what she continues with in verse 3. She said, "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" Now, God had said nothing about touching the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. According to the word of God, they could have climbed the tree of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil. They could have swung from its branches like Tarzan. They could have had a picnic every day of their lives under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The only thing they were commanded to do was not to eat from it. But we see here the first act of legalism in the Bible. She's given a clear command from the Lord, but as legalism often begins, she wants to make sure that she doesn't even come close to overstepping the bounds. And so what does she do? She adds a buffer, another layer of rules that are theoretically supposed to keep her from getting anywhere near that rule. She probably thinks she's being pretty great and righteous, but she's misquoting the word of God to her, because God had said nothing about touching it. And so not only has she understated God's generosity, but she's now to a point where probably in the back of her head, with the addition of this rule that God had not spoken, she's thinking, "Boy, God kind of is strict, isn't he?" Well, look at the third thing she does. In verse 3, I'll just read all of verse 3. "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Here the woman again misquotes what God had said. Look at chapter 2, verse 17, just right up the page. God had said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It's a certainty. It's a fact. But the woman phrases it as a hypothetical possibility. Well, lest we die. It's sort of like if I said to you as you're heading out today, if the fog still holds, well, just be really careful on your way home. Be sure to buckle up your seatbelt, lest you die. Well, that's a hypothetical because it's possible for you to get all the way home without buckling your seatbelt, assuming that you don't have a horrific accident. But in the case that you do have a horrific accident, that seatbelt will keep you, Lord willing, from dying. So let me tell you, especially you children who don't know why you have to buckle your seatbelt, buckle your seatbelts lest you die in case something terrible happens. But that's not what God had said. This is not a hypothetical possibility. This is an absolute certainty. And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is the first act of a failure to fear God. God doesn't want us to be servile and motivated primarily by fear, but he does give us warnings. He does tell us what we ought not do and why we ought not do it. And God said, "Don't eat from that tree. From the day that you eat of it, you will absolutely, without fail, die." The fourth thing that the woman does, the fourth pavement stone that she lays down, is much more subtle. The serpent did this, I think, without any of us actually realizing it. Notice that all the way through Genesis chapter 2, we read again and again, not just about God doing something, but about the Lord God. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh God. That's the personal name for God. Yahweh God did this. Yahweh God did that. He is a personal God who wants to relate personally to his people. And yet the serpent said, did God actually say this rubbish? To which the woman responds, well, God said, and then she horrifically misquotes the word of God. This is the first act in the Bible of depersonalizing God. You see, the idea of God in the Bible, the word used there, is kind of replace it with the deity, and you have a pretty good estimation of kind of how that word works. It's not a personal name, it's a classification of what kind of nature God has, which is why this word can also be used of Baal, and of Asherah, and of Chemosh, and of Marduk. All of these other gods are described also with the same Hebrew word, Elohim, because that's the nature of them if they were actually real gods. But this is not just a deity out there. That's a depersonalization that drives a distance between her. He's just that vague god out there. And this is the God she talks about. He's not Yahweh God. Now, this is, again, very subtle. Over the rest of the Bible, this depersonalization of Yahweh God will become more obscene. For example, in Exodus chapter 32, the people of Israel, led by Aaron, will take gold and craft golden calves, and they'll say, let's have a feast to the Lord. Here it is, these two golden calves. Behold, Israel, your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, this is Yahweh, right? No, no. Yahweh said, you do not make an image of me. You cannot represent me in that way. Or, later, the people of Israel will struggle with which is the true God, the real God, the living God. And they'll worship Baal and Asherah right along the pagan nations around them. Today, this goes by what sociologist Christian Smith calls moralistic therapeutic deism. We want to talk about God, the deity, but we want to rewrite him in the image that we would prefer him to be. That he's a moralistic God. He wants us to be generally moral people and therapeutic God. He wants us to generally be happy in life. But he's also a deistic God. Deism is the idea of the absentee landlord that God, well, certainly he created the earth, but you know, he's kind of busy and he really doesn't want to micromanage your affairs. So just try to live a good life, figure out what happiness is to you, and go ahead and seek it, and you'll be fine with God. We remake God in our image by depersonalizing him from Yahweh, the God who says, my name, it's I am what I am, which is why it is blasphemous to represent me in any way contrary to who I am. All of this builds a picture that Yahweh God is not really good. Boy, what a doubt. Maybe God is stingy. Maybe he is miserly. Maybe he's not even going to keep his word about the punishment that he promised to us. Well, that's the point on which the serpent pounces in verse 4 and 5. After questioning overtly whether, well, subvertly, covertly, whether God's word is good, the serpent then issues an assertion. Just a question before, but now an outright assertion, a statement of fact. False fact, but a statement of fact from the serpent's perspective. He says in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now, it's important to understand that the way the grammar works here, the not is attached to the surely and not the word die. So it's sort of like there's a possibility this may happen, but it's not certain, it's not sure, it's not guaranteed. You will not surely die. Whereas God had said that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So this is a direct contradiction of the word of God. But notice, if God is not maybe as good as they thought, they have something of a motive. Well, next, Satan is giving them the opportunity to commit a crime. Well, you won't certainly die. You aren't guaranteed to get caught here. But they still don't have necessarily an absolute reason to step out in rebellion against their Creator until we get to verse 5. And this is when the serpent blends his arguments that God is not good and that he is not true in this way. He says in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The idea is there is God hasn't told you the whole truth. And not only has he not told you the whole truth, but beyond that, the whole truth is that God is withholding some really good gift from you. That you will be like him and that you will know good from evil if you just walk forward and take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eat it for yourselves. They have motive, they have opportunity, and they have an actual reason that they believe that they will get something better from disobeying the clear word of the Lord and sinning for the first time. So the serpent has questioned whether God's word is good, whether God's word is true. What we read in verse 6, though, is that he has planted the seed in the mind of the woman to question whether God's word is relevant at all. Because what happens in verse 6 is the woman independently evaluates the fruit, looks at it, and decides for herself, yeah, I don't need the word of God. I can go do whatever I want to do. Look at what it says. It's remarkable. This language is meant to reflect God's evaluation of his creation. So when the woman saw that the tree was good, we read 7 times in Genesis chapter 1, and God saw that it was good. And then the last time we read in verse 31 of chapter 1, and God saw that everything he had made, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. 7 times we read this kind of a statement. Well, now it's not God evaluating and God pronouncing judgment. It's Eve. I don't need the word of the Lord. I can pronounce things good or not on my own basis. But not only that, she says it was good for food. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. Well, look at chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground, Yahweh God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God had given them food that was good for food, but they wanted this instead. And not only that, but it was a delight to her eyes. Well, God had given every food that was pleasant to the sight. And not only that, but we read this word that it was desired, the tree was desired to make one wise. That's the word for covet in the 10th commandment. Both the word in chapter 3, verse 6, the delight and the word for desired are both used in Exodus 20 to describe the word for covet, but the word desired is more often used for the word for covet. She coveted it to make her wise, so she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The word of the Lord was no longer relevant. Now, what's fascinating is we finally read that Adam is here. We read that he ate. Now, there's a tendency, since the woman is the main interactor, she's the one mainly interacting with the serpent, there's a tendency to sort of say that, well, there's a woman to blame here. But that's not really the way this is written. The way this is written is so you have Adam, who was originally given the word in Genesis 2, verses 16 through 7, or 17. The woman was not created at that point in time. It was Adam who was charged not only with working the Garden of Eden, but keeping it free from the influence of unclean serpents. Remember, a serpent is later classified as an unclean animal, according to the law of Moses. It's Adam who should have been here executing judgment and dominion over his authority over this lowly, crawling, creeping beast of the field. He was given that authority. But he sat there and did nothing and said nothing, and it is Adam whom God calls to account. Just like me under the wooden deck, it wasn't my brother, it was me who was responsible for that event. I was older, I knew more of the rules than my little brother did. I had the leadership and authority there, and I was the one who was charged with the crime. And we read in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. In chapter 2, verse 25, this was a good thing. They were naked and were not ashamed. Now, even the spelling of the word naked is different in Hebrew. Same word, just a variant spelling. It's like the author is telling us something fundamentally has changed about the quality of this nakedness. Earlier and now, they don't have clothes. But only now, they are exposed. And so we read that an attempt to cover themselves, to cover their shame, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is just their reaction to their sin. When they finally recognize, oh my goodness, what have we done? This is before the Lord God comes roaring in asking, what on earth have you done? Which we'll look at next week. So what are we to glean from this? We know this story pretty well. It's so tragic to read it unfold, especially from the distance, knowing all the evils and horrors of human history that are going to creep in because of this one act, where through this act, through Adam's sin primarily, he's the one charged with it through the rest of the Bible, sin will enter the world, and through sin, death will enter the world through it. We know the rest of human history, and we just want to stop it, but we can't. What should we learn in our own struggle against sin and against Satan? Well, the first thing we have to learn is that we must know God's word, and not just a cursory, yeah, I've read it on occasion, but we must, the idea of you prick us and we bleed Bible, as some great Christians from the past have been described. We have to know the word thoroughly, so some of you may wonder, why have we been singing psalms? Those seem like they aren't the really cool, hip songs that we other times sing. They're sometimes funny language, and they aren't as cool as something that Chris Tomlin has written. Why don't we sing those songs instead? Because we need to know the word, and we need to stop and sing the word in its pure form. Other songs are fine and great. We need to sing hymns and spiritual songs as well, but we have to sing psalms. And not only that, but we have to read psalms. I mean, there was so much scripture in today's service. We read through other psalms and we read through other passages of scripture to read the whole arc of the story of the Bible, because we don't need to just know it, although it starts there. Part of the woman's misstep was that she incorrectly quoted the word of God. Part of Jesus' victory over the temptation in the wilderness was that he correctly quoted the word of God. But we also have to understand it. One preacher said, as he's talking about this passage, that Adam and Eve, the man and the woman really at this point, what they needed more than anything else was a preacher. Satan was preaching to them something, and they needed to hear God's word proclaimed, reasserted, explained, and applied to their situation. Don't do what the serpent is telling you to do. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Look to Yahweh God again. He is a good, generous Lord. Trust him. Believe in him. Don't listen to the lies of the serpent. Expel the serpent from the garden. Keep the garden pure. They needed a preacher there. And they didn't have one, and they fell into sin. It's a humbling thing to do this, because I'm called upon to proclaim the word of the Lord, which the word of the Lord is far bigger than me. It's not, you're not hearing my good thoughts. God willing, each week I try to apply and proclaim the word of God, because we have to know it and understand it. But finally, it's not just the word. Notice the word is the thing that was undercut. The word is where Satan was trying to drive a wedge between the man and the woman and God. But understand that the word was the way in which Adam and Eve could know God, know his intentions, know his desires for them, know what he had warned them against. It's through God's word, and only God's word, do we have something infallible to trust the character. I mean, Eve only paraphrased really a very small amount. Honestly, it takes several readings to realize, wait a minute, she hasn't said the same thing that God said. She wasn't quoting it accurately. When we have an unsure, shaky knowledge of the word, we go off just a little bit, the consequences can be disastrous, which is why we need to continue into the word so that we can truly, accurately, genuinely know God. And not only know God, but know his character and to know his actions. Because God doesn't abandon Adam and Eve here. God doesn't condemn the world into eternal death in the way that he might have, in the way that he would have been justified to do. God, from this point, before the end of the chapter, we are going to hear the first ringing of the gospel message proclaimed. It's in a veiled, shadowy seed form. But from here, the word of God is going to keep growing, keep explaining God's purposes and his intentions. And God is going to raise up people, ultimately raising up the offspring of the woman in his son, who will stand against the serpent's lies, standing against Satan three times in his temptation and again in the Garden of Gethsemane, tempted again and again. You don't have to go to the cross. Did God actually say you needed to do that? And he insists upon perfect obedience to his Father so that we might be saved. And it's through this gospel that God is right now reversing the curse, that he is right now remaking and transforming men, women, and children into the image of God, reforming us to be what we were intended to be, so that even though our outer bodies are wasting away, we are promised an inheritance where our bodies will be raised up and glorified, no longer people of the dust, but heavenly people, resurrected and dwelling on this earth in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus returns to bring his people home. Brothers and sisters, don't listen to the serpent's lies. Don't listen to that great snake, the serpent who throughout history has led astray men and women. Look to the Word of God. And in God's Word, look to God's Son, Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh for us and for our salvation. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be gracious to us. We ask that you would give us grace to know you in and through your word. And God, we ask that you would give us diligence and patience. We are so dull and so slow and so dim-witted and darkened by the effects of the fall that we can't even see how glorious it is until you remove the veil from our hearts to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus. God, give us grace to do this by the power of your Spirit. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.